Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening for nourishment from your word. We realize that we cannot perceive the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray then that God, the Holy Spirit, would illuminate our souls as we perceive this truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. I realized that last week, towards the end, I was a little fast. And I'm just going to review it a little bit, the last part of our introduction, so we can begin our study of Philippians 1:1. The part that I felt went very fast was actually the characteristics of the church at Philippi. And all I want to do is to summarize these characteristics so that we'll continue. The first thing that we learned about the church at Philippi is that this is a church that was unwavering as far as its commitment and loyalty to the Apostle Paul. This church, as far as we know, supported the Apostle Paul in his endeavors, in his ministries. Even when he was in prison in Rome, that they did everything they could to help the Apostle Paul. The other thing that we know about this church is that this is a church that understood the grace of God. They comprehended the grace of God and they manifested it in their generosity. In other words, they understood the principle of giving. That giving is not a matter of the amount that you have or the wealth that you have, but it's a matter of the grace thinking in your soul. You may have a dime, and you give a dime, and somebody else may have a million, give a million. And yet the person that's given a million may not understand the principle of giving. To that effect, that will have no meaning in the presence of God. So these individuals, they understood this. And so they gave according to that standard. The third thing about this group is that this is a group that sort of matured spiritually, grew spiritually because of persecution. And I emphasized last week that there is something to be said about persecution. That each time that you are challenged, or each time that your faith is put to a test, that the result is always a spiritual growth. And that is why why James had to say, count it a blessing when you pass through diverse trials. Because he says that trial will strengthen you. And that is why I mentioned last week that I'm always convinced that people who have gone through a lot because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the ones that remain unshakable in anything and regardless of what they see. They know it is real. They know it is not something that is made up by somebody who lived 2,000 years ago. They know that this is a reality and that they have a direct relationship with Christ, especially since there is no other explanation that they can give for the comfort, for the joy, for the peace that they enjoyed in spite of being either in chains or having God stand over your head with guns cocked, ready to fire any time, and yet you look at those things and they were happy in the midst of those. People who went through this are generally those, regardless of what happens, they remain unwavering in their faith. And I'm saying that every believer, somewhere, somehow, needs something like that in one form or the other. It doesn't have to be always dramatic. It could be a challenge because of where you walk. You could be challenged in your faith. You could be put to test. You may even lose your job. That could be your own testing and trial. But if you do, and you see the greatness of God, and you see the grace of God in sustaining you, then when people talk about your faith, whether it is, you know, the Bible is not really the word of God, or we could find something else up there that shows there is no God, and all those things. When people say that, it doesn't faze you, because you know the reality. And so this is that church. They have gone through this. They've gone through all kinds of persecution from day one. And so they became very, very strong. And of course, as I mentioned, towards the end of the history of this church, that they had the late fathers like Ignatius and people like Polycarp come visit them and encourage them, and were amazed at the stability, at their fidelity to the word of God, that nothing seemed to have phased them out. We don't know that there were a lot of group there, but there may have been a few, but those few were very faithful believers. And that is whom the Apostle Paul writes his epistle. It is true that the epistle is written to the Philippians, but the way it stands now, that's an epistle written to all believers in all ages, from the time of the Apostle Paul to the present time. It wasn't written with only the Philippians in mind. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a part of the scripture. There are a lot of letters that the Apostle Paul and some of the other apostles wrote, but they were not of such a nature that they should be included in the Word of God, because the content weren't something that is what we call universal. But this one is, and that's why we begin to study it. And again, I need to remind you that one of the reasons that we're studying this above every other thing is the fact that this fits into the theme that we have been going through or studying in the last couple of months now. And that has to do with how you maintain your joy even though you're going through suffering. I told you that one of the good things about studying the Word of God is when you want to get a text or an epistle, it's always encourageable, or at least people encourage you, to really get the meaning of what you're reading, is read that whole epistle at a sitting. In other words, if you're going to read Philippians, read the whole Philippians at a sitting, and so that you have the gist of what is in the book. But apparently, not everyone will have that time to do that. And so at least those who teach the Word of God must do that. And so what we do is, I'm going to give you an overview of the book. And then we will go into the details in coming months. I think it will take us months, if not even a year or more, to finish the book. But I gave you a quotation about how other people see the theme of this book. And I quoted the commentators in Rainbow Bible, what they said. And I repeat, this is what they say. That the theme of this book should be this: a quitter never wins. A winner never quits. A quitter never wins. A winner never quits. What goes into our minds come out in our actions. God never fails. Lasting joy comes only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christians also have problems, but Christ is the power to overcome. We have no basis for pride except in our perfect example, Jesus Christ. End of quote. And I mentioned that all these ideas that they presented or themes, they're all correct. But I personally go along with a preacher who lived in actually the later part of this century. He was a very well-known Bible teacher in England by name Lloyd Jones. And he agrees that this book, that the major theme of this book is joy. Joy. That is the main theme. Now, everything that I've quoted from commentators from Rainbow, they're all correct. They are all things that you find throughout the book. There's no doubt about it. But if you were just to describe this book with one theme, it should be joy. That is the theme of the book. Now, by way of giving you a summary, the book consists of greetings, which we'll see in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. This is a greeting from the Apostle Paul and Timothy to the Apostle's most beloved congregation. He addresses them differently from the way he addressed other churches he had to write with various kinds of problems. His personal intimacy with this church is shown even in the greetings, the way he greeted them. Beginning from verse 3 to verse 11 of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving because of these believers. He prays for their continued growth. The Apostle Paul, being aware that joy is impossible without the ministry of the Holy Spirit or without the Holy Spirit controlling our life, and so beginning from about the 27th verse of the first chapter to the to Philippians 4:11, he presents what you might call the theme in a different way. And what he teaches here is that it's the necessity for our lifestyles to match what we believe. Of course, he breaks this into principles, into what I might call sub-principles. The first sub-principle he dealt with, which is actually given in the second chapter, is where he exhorts or encourages us as believers to be careful of what we think, since what we think affects our actions, our attitudes, and our dealing with other people. If you think correctly, you deal with people correctly. If you think incorrectly, you deal with people incorrectly. So he, realizing the power of correct thinking, and also that correct thinking comes from correct doctrine, he warns us as believers, beginning from the third chapter, actually from verse 1 through 19, he gives us the second sub-principle, which is again, because of his subject, to guard against false teachers and to be careful about those who make mockery of the gospel and those who even preach correctly but with wrong motives. Although he himself rejoices that regardless of what, the gospel of Christ is being preached. As one has the right thinking or knowledge, it should reflect in how that person conducts his or her life, conducts his affairs. So beginning from chapter 3, verse 20, to chapter 4, verse 11, he introduces the third sub-principle. And that is the realization that one's position and privileges should affect how one handles life altogether. If you have a lot of privileges, then it should affect how you deal with things. Therefore, in dealing with this, he tells the congregation, which now applies to the church at large, to remember that they are members of the citizens, that they are members of the heavenly citizenship. And as a result, that they should be able to deal with every kind of problem, including settling disputes or quarrels that's going on between two women or two prominent women in the church. In other words, problems can easily be handled if believers learn to think in terms of Christ instead of thinking in terms of themselves. By this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get them to see. Here's a believer here. Here's another believer. And you have a problem. Well, he's saying to them, look at the center. The center is our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, if you think about it, when you have whatever the problem is, let's put the problem in between here. He says, you think through this problem through our Lord Jesus Christ. The other believer think about the same problem to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if he is the focus, then whatever the problem is, it can be resolved. That is what he's trying to communicate to the church. That there is no way, and I keep emphasizing this, because we as believers will come in contact with all kinds of people. Now, if this is not a believer, then that's a different problem. It is recommended that believers don't go to court. However, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, he cannot relate to this. And so you have to go to the other law that he will understand. And that is why people go to court, between a believer and an unbeliever. But truly speaking, two believers should really not go to court. That doesn't mean they don't, but I'm saying what the Bible teaches is we shouldn't. So the reason is because of what the Apostle Paul is giving to the Philippians. You concentrate on this one person, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I don't want to offend him. You don't want to offend. Therefore, what is it that we have that we cannot settle? But apparently, these two women are having a problem that they could not settle. And that's one reason the Apostle Paul writes this epistle to help them out. So the apostle then goes to demonstrate that he is a master teacher. A master teacher does things in different ways. They can come back, teach you a principle, and come right back and follow it with the same principle, but give it in a different way. Another way a master teacher does is a master teacher will always be sensitive and yet make his or her point. So the Apostle Paul demonstrates the fact that he's a master teacher, combining with his sensitivity. Therefore, he goes on to show them his spiritual maturity himself by mixing his personal feelings with doctrine. On one hand, the Apostle Paul is very grateful for the gifts he has received from them. On the other hand, he maintains that he himself has learned how to do without, or how to adjust himself to every circumstances of life. One of the greatest things that will reflect whether you are a spiritually mature believer is how you can adjust to changing circumstances around you. Today, you may be very affluent. The next day, you may be on the street. How can you adjust to that? When you do that without losing your mind, that's a sign of a mature believer. So the Apostle Paul tells him that, listen, I know how to enjoy these things that you give me. When I didn't see them, I still enjoyed myself. So this is what I call a careful interwoven principles of both personal feeling and doctrinal principle. So what he has done in these verses really is to demonstrate to them how one can maintain his joy while under suffering, under changing circumstances of life. He, in effect, what I may say, he has given a testimony as to the reality of what he's teaching. He's talking about joy. And where is he? In the prison yard. And so they couldn't be saying that he doesn't know what he's talking about. So now, finally, he concludes this epistle in the last two verses of chapter 4 with a personal greeting. That is a summary of the book. That is what we may call the synopsis. Now we will begin to look into the details of this book. So we'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. What I will do throughout this study, of course, is to read the NIV, and then I'm going to give you a translation that I call it an expanded translation that I worked out from looking at the Greek text as well. And so this is the way I translate this verse. And you can watch your Bible and see the difference. Paul and Timothy, slaves belonging to Christ Jesus, to those set apart in Christ Jesus, those at Philippi, together with overseers and deacons. If you will notice, The expanded translation, the difference between what you may have in an NIV is why it has the word slaves. I mean, servant, I translated slaves. Where it says the word saints, I translated set apart. Before we begin the analysis of this greeting, which is verse 1 and 2, really, it is important to notice that the Apostle Paul did not throw his rank as an apostle. If you pick most of the other epistles that he has written, he would say, Paul, an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't do this here. There's a reason for that. Generally, when you deal with people who are very familiar with you, you go by first names. Ranks is never an issue. But when you deal with people who are not familiar with you, then those things become an important issue. Or if it is necessary to pull your rank before you give whatever it is that you want to give. As let's take in the universities, you go in for the first year of class, a professor comes in and says, I'm Professor so-so and so, I'm Dr. so-so and so. What he's doing or she's doing is to pull a rank to say, listen now, you are here, you're going to listen to me because I know what I'm talking and you don't. But the Apostle Paul didn't do that here. He will always do that, and he will throw the rank that he is the apostle. And he does that, especially when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1, or 2 Corinthians 1 and 1, or Galatians chapter 1 verse 1. In all of these books, he begins by telling them he is an apostle. Now, the reason he did that is because they all had serious problems. And so he wants them to know that he's just not talking, but that whatever he says is because he has the authority from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ to get them straight. And that's why he pulled his rank in those epistles. So the absence of the use of his rank here is a testimony to the church in which he was writing. This is a church, as we have seen, it's a modern one. Therefore, he greets them without throwing his rank. Paul, he says, Paul is the author of this letter to the believers at Philippi. Of course, he indicates that this letter is from him and Timothy. He did so only in the sense that Timothy is a partner in the service of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy has had a long association with the Philippians. For example, he was here at the initial formulation or constitution of this church. According to Acts chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 13. Or Acts chapter 17, verse 14. And as far as we know, Timothy probably would have visited this particular church at least twice during the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and Acts 20, verses 3 and 4. Repeat, Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and Acts 20, verses 3 and 4. Paul is aware that he is the one that is authorized by God the Holy Spirit to write this letter for the edification of the church, and yet he mentions the name of Timothy. This is, in my mind, a mark of a great person. A great person acknowledges the effort of other people, and so he acknowledged the effort of Timothy here. So the Apostle Paul reveals here that he is not a man caught up with self-importance or arrogance, as we say. He is not intimidated. He is not afraid of anything. He has a total confidence in God's work on his behalf. So he's not feeling intimidated by acknowledging his partner in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ or in the ministry. Now, whenever you see a great person, You see one who is not afraid to give credit to others. People of little minds, as I think, are those who are afraid of recognizing others for the fear that that would distract attention from themselves. Anyone who thinks that way is a person of small mind, and it's really not truly great. Because if you're a great person, you're not afraid. You know what you stand for. You know what you believe, or whatever thing that makes you great, you know it. And if you're truly great, other people know it as well. So you are relaxed with whatever the situation is. You give credit to whom credit is due, and there's nothing to worry about it. So that's what the Apostle Paul is demonstrating here. A great person is never threatened. A believer should never be threatened by anything that is around you. You know who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. People may not know you, may not recognize you. You may be somebody that people don't want to talk about. You may be somebody they pass over and give credit to the next person. But you should never be worried. It should never affect you, because you know that the person who really counts recognizes who you are. So this is what I think the Apostle Paul is doing. Furthermore, he demonstrates his greatness here by what my translation, I say, slaves belonging to Christ Jesus. To me, it is an unfortunate thing that almost all translators render that word servant of Christ Jesus. And I take issue with that we should not translate that. The Greek word is doulos. Doulos. That is a word that is translated servant of Jesus Christ. That word, doulos. Now, according to one of the best known lexicon, Greek lexicon, is what we call Bar Atangringi. And from what they say this word is always translated slave. That is the way it's always been translated. And I'm quoting them. They say it was always translated slave until the American Times. This word was then translated servant in place of the word slave. The other great authorities in the language of Greek, whatever they say, with some little reservation in some area, they are almost regarded as the final authorities in the language of Greek. And this is what is called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Cato. And according to them also, they say that this word, although it has a synonym that we're going to be studying, the word diakonos. We're going to study this. Diakonos, that is also translated servant. But they say that even though it is translated, that it could be translated servant, but when it comes to doulos, that it is serving as a slave. So I think that the translation servant diminishes what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate by his choice of this word. The stress on this word is the total dependence of a slave on his master. And I'm going to demonstrate that this word should always be translated slaves, never servants. This word. Apparently, as we will see, he used both of this word in the same verse. But this is the one that, in order to be, I guess you almost say, being political correct, they decided they want to translate the servant, when in truth said they should be translated slave. The reason I say this is I'm going to present some arguments to show why we should translate that word slaves. The first argument is with reference to the Greeks. How did the Greeks think about that word? To the Greeks, personal freedom was something to be highly prized, and they were ready to go to war to maintain it. Just as in this country, people treasure freedom a lot, and they will do everything to keep it. Although sometimes there may be some question as to whether we really know what freedom is, or whether we realize that freedom goes with tremendous responsibility. So to the Greeks, to them, true freedom means to be independent of other people in the sense of being able to manage your own affairs, manage your own life, and to live as you choose. But a slave by nature belongs not to himself, but to someone else. So the Greeks were very conscious of the services that they render. Any service that resembles that of a doulos, they don't want it. Anything that could be construed as a service of a doulos, they would want to do it. And the doulos is a slave. So that's why they didn't want to. Because they say, we are free people. Why should we do things that will indicate that we're not free? And so, of course, they have some resentment about their government, just as most people have about the government in this country as well. But to their point is, they still will serve their country, but they find it very repulsive if their service in any form or shape could be described by that word doulos. For one thing, a slave does not have the possibility of evading any task that is laid before him, since he doesn't have a choice. But if you're a free man, you may refuse to take a task. Of course, you will suffer some consequences, but it won't be the same as that of a slave. And a way to illustrate it in this country would be, you are employed somewhere. You have an option. You are an employee. In one sense, you're really a slave. But in another sense, you're free, because you live in a free society. What that means is this. You're employed and you don't like the job. You're told to do something that you don't want to. Your conscience says you shouldn't do that, and you know that is wrong. You have an option. You can say, no, I don't want to do it, and get fired. You have that option. But if you're a slave, you don't have that option. You've got to do it, whether you like it or not. So to the Greeks, that is the way, anywhere they write, any service that they think forces your free will, they will use the word doulos. So I'm not quite sure how we can all of a sudden try to make this word sound like a servant. Now, there are a lot of servants that you have. And, you know, if you go to a restaurant, waiters are servants, as I'm going to show from one of the words that the Apostle Paul used. But those are servants that are dignified. In other words, they wait on you and you tip them. They can decide not to wait on you, and you don't tip them. And they can decide not to be waiters, because you are free. They are the true kinds of servants. But if they were slave servants, they would not have a choice. So, to the Greek mind, any resemblance of a service that will show something that's debasing or contemptible, they will describe it with the word doulos. So a doulos, to the Greek mind, was a slave. There's no question about it. It's not just a matter of being a servant. My second argument is based on the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There is a Hebrew word, ebed. Ebed. This Hebrew word is a Hebrew word that is translated slave, and in almost everywhere that this word occurs in the Old Testament, when they translated the Greek Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, they translated it with the word doulos. So, when the meaning ebed is used for translating servant of God, for example, we see that in something like Isaiah 52, verse 13. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, for example, There is something that's called servant of God. When they went to translate that in the Old Testament Greek, they translated it with the Greek word paias, P-A-I-S. They didn't use the word doulos. So they were careful to differentiate between ebed, which will translate doulos, as against just having a servant of God in a different sense, and they will use the word pairs. So, if you can think about it, for example, the Jews are people who are very conscious of their slavery experience that they had in Egypt, and that is why they went through every detail to help avoid any kind of abuses that will be found among slaves. For example, when it is found that a master, a slave owner, had an evil intent, if it can be proved, according to Exodus 21 verse 14, if it can be proved, or if it can be shown that a slave owner caused the death of a slave, according to Exodus 21 verse 20, the law said that that master must be punished. So to the Jews, the word ebed means dealing with slavery. So it is true that later on in the land of Palestine, people all of a sudden, they became so sensitive to the word, almost like the Greeks, to the point that they got really disturbed with the use of the word ebed. But nevertheless, at the beginning of the Jewish history, especially when the Old Testament was written, ebed always meant slave. So, my first argument, the Greeks, they show us that doulos is something despicable. That's the way they looked at slaves. The Jews also shows that it's where they, why they have a different view because of what they went through in Egypt. They still did not use a different word to demonstrate slaves. They used the same word that the Greeks used in the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek. So this too show that the word also has to be looked upon as slave. My final argument, of course, is based on the fact that in certain passages where doulos is used in the New Testament, it always had the idea of complete obedience. And I'm going to quote just one passage in the New Testament to prove the point. If you look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 9, Matthew 8, verse 9 says, "For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servants," servants, the word doulos, "do this, and he does it." See, there are two, immediately you see, this is a military commander, and anyone who has been in the military knows that if you have a commander, every other person is more like a servant, except in some cases, from what I hear about some of the military in this country, some of the things I may say may not completely apply. But generally, if you're in the military, you don't argue. You just go, "Do that? Yes, sir." And you salute, you do it. There's no question of, "I don't really want to do it that way. There should be a better way to..." You don't do that. And that's what this commander is expressing. So they were more like servants. But when he wants to talk about his own personal slaves, he uses the word doulos. Because this one, he said, "Once I tell him to do it, that does it." He doesn't argue, he cannot do anything but to give me a perfect obedience. So then, we may ask ourselves then, if If this is the case, if we have shown that doulos always means slaves instead of servants, why did the translators avoid translating this word as slave? Well, part of it is, as you can see, is a concept that people have about slavery. Even in Judaism, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we know, a slave was on a lower level of humanity. By law, the slave was classified with what you might call goods, without any rights of the law, and could not own property. If they were the Greeks, for example, in their religious life, they allowed them to participate, but only to a limited extent. In other words, a slave would almost be on the same level with the wife of his master when it comes to religious matters, because they were not allowed to participate. So a slave was then considered a property and was also treated that way. The view of one being a slave was such a repulsive thing to the rabbis that the worst insult that you can haul at any rabbi or anyone at that time is to call the person a slave. You just see a free man, call him a slave. And according to the rules that the rabbis had at that time, if you did that, they will expel you from their community for calling a free man, for insulting a free man by calling him a slave. So, it is not something that I think we should easily look through and run away and don't use the word because of the history associated with the word. But we should look at it from what the word of God has to say, because there's a reason why the Apostle Paul had to do that. In Israel, for example, we also know that they had rules that if you have a slave who is an Israelite, that slave can only serve you for 6 years. After that, he gets his freedom, regardless of what was the cause of the slavery. Now, they also had a rule at that time that suppose this 6 years was the 6 years were up, and that slave said, "No, I like my master. I don't want to be freed because I love it. I love it here." Well, the instruction was this, that the man should then take that slave, go to the probably around the temple area, and pierce his ear. Once he pierces his ear, that man becomes his slave for life. That's according to Exodus 21, verse 6. Now, I couldn't help but wonder when I was going through this passage that this was the way they marked those who willingly have submitted to slavery for life. And so as I was looking at this passage, I just couldn't help but wonder what goes on in the mind of men who keep piercing their ears today. I just wonder, do they know that that's a sign of one with a slave mentality? Now, I know that people will say that they are trying to make a statement. And my response is, sure, you're making a statement. But the statement is that your soul thinks like a slave. That's the only statement you're making. Regardless of what is the other reason that they give us, some people say, my girlfriend says it's cute to do it. And I say that also reveals that you are a slave in your thinking. So this is the key thing that we have to look at. And of course, people will say, now, why do you say that? After all, women pierce their ears all the time. Well, he wasn't talking about women to begin with. This is talking about men doing it. Secondly, when women did it, as always, many, many things that people do, even when they fight it, they don't really know what they're doing. Generally, a woman does it. It's proper because she's always admitting the fact that she will always be under the authority of a man. Now, I know people don't like to hear things like that, but that's the significance of piercing the ear. So for a man to do it, it is a perfect demonstration that he thinks in his soul like a slave. And a slave, as we're going to see, there's a reason, there's a way a slave thinks, and when we get through by this, what the Apostle Paul says, you will know why he uses the word slave. However, though, even though the word slave or the concept of a slave was something that was very repulsive, when we come to the New Testament, a higher meaning becomes it becomes attached with a higher meaning. The way we at least know that is we begin with our Lord's parable and teachings, and I'm going to just pick one of it to show how he alleviates the use of the word slave. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 24 says this. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will devote to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Of course, the word "serve" there actually is a verb that comes from our word doulos. Except now, since it's a verb, all we have here is the word now douleo. That's what we have in Matthew 6:24. Now, if that is the case, before we really look at that, it's also important to recognize that the NIV, the translation "money," it's not really a bad one, but to me, it is not what I call a fuller translation. It should have been rendered, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Now, because wealth includes not just money, but other kinds of property that you can own. Now, also, the word translated "hate," because it said, "You either hate one master and love the other." The word "hate" there doesn't really mean hate as we think about hate. It means, it's a Greek word, meseo, that means to prefer. It means you prefer one over the other. So in this verse, our Lord is dealing with the possibility that a slave may have two masters. But if this is the case, his commitment to both of them cannot be the same. For one thing, both of them may require that slave to do something. At the same time, the question becomes, which of them will he obey? So if he obeys one, then he is not functioning as a true slave to the other. Because the thing about a slave is, whatever you say do, he does it without question. So there is also really another aspect of what our Lord is teaching here, and that is, suppose one of them decides to set him free so that he's no longer his slave and the other one refuses. Well, that means that that person becomes half free and half slave. And if you're half free and half slave, then you're still a slave. Now, remember though that what our Lord is teaching here is not really a matter of slavery per se. He's talking in terms of commitment. What he's saying is that the believer cannot be controlled by wealth and truly serve God. That's the whole premise of what he's teaching. Now, of course, I want us to be clear, because people always like to take a passage like this and go around and tell people it is wrong for a believer to be wealthy. The Bible does not teach that. What our Lord is teaching is in terms of control. You cannot be controlled by wealth and commit yourself to the services of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. How can one tell if you're really being controlled by wealth? To me, there's really one simple way to test that. If wealth is the number one priority in your life, then you're controlled by it. That's the simplest test. Or furthermore, if you want to look at it the other way, if you desire being wealthy at all costs, then you are controlled by wealth. Otherwise, there's nothing wrong with having wealth. If God chooses to bless you with wealth, you should be able to enjoy it. Another way that our Lord tried to show this, to show that there is something he's elevating the word doulos now, is also in Matthew 24, verse 45. In Matthew 24, verse 45, he says, "Who then, is the faithful and wise servant. Again, the word doulos. He said, whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. Here again, our Lord has indicated that a slave can be put in a position or in a high position of responsibility. In other words, that the slave is not just subhuman, one without intellect or without initiative. That's what he's trying to say. Now, this statement of our Lord, no doubt, has some effect as far as people think at that time, in seeing now, are looking at slaves in a different light, and to look at them showing that our Lord was not endorsing the view that they had about looking at slaves as people of being contemptible, somebody you can look down on. The other way, too, that we know that the New Testament has begun to show that the word slaves should be viewed in a little different way is because our Lord also used it in John chapter 8, verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 34. Now, the thing there is that our Lord has begun to show, as the New Testament has begun to show, that in one sense, every human being is a slave. That's what made people to begin to think a little different, because the New Testament now says every human being is a slave. And how do we say that? He says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The word slave there is the word doulos. The Apostle Paul puts it in another way. In Romans 6, verse 16, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as a slave, as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. So what is clear is that a person who is outside Christ is either a slave to sin or a slave to law. In other words, he can be under the slavery of fear of death, according to Hebrews 2:15, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, or he could be a slave to his lusts, the desires of his soul, according to Titus chapter 3, verse 3, where we read at least, it says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So then, we begin to see in the New Testament that the word slave has begun to take a different meaning a little more dignified meaning, but still a slave. Now, the application, of course, by the apostle to himself, when he uses the word doulos, has significance. But probably the most dignifying concept of the word doulos then is because it was applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it is said that he took on the form of a slave. So what we have done this evening is to show the progress and the development of the word doulos. So the question now we must ask is, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he applies this title to himself? And I'm going to suggest at least there are at least four reasons why the Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time it's over, I hope that you will go out here believing yourself that you are also a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason that I think the Apostle Paul does this is he draws attention to the fact that his master is no other but the God of the universe. That's the first reason. He wants to show, sure, I'm a slave, but my master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Slavery, no doubt, is a very terrible thing because it involves the imposition of one's will over another. But when the master is the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a welcomed condition. Because after all, what do we want to do in life as believers? Is to do his will. So if his will is imposed on all ours, then this is a slavery in which we all should be happy. Furthermore, of course, whatever he desires of his servants are things that will bring him glory and honor. So there can be no injustice on his part, which is what people charge slave masters of. So here is a loving Savior. And so what could be better in this life than to be a slave to our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the highest form of honor that anyone could get in this life to be considered a slave of Jesus Christ. It is not a curse. It is not a way of chewing you out or blessing you in an indirect way. But in a sense, it is, to me, the highest honor. If somebody says, yes, you are a slave of Christ, it has a tremendous meaning. It says, you are a believer advancing where you're supposed to. Because what it just means that your will is buried in the will of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that. The second reason that I think that the Apostle Paul said that is he wants to communicate with this phrase that he is not the one that sets the agenda for what he does. The agenda of what he does is set by someone else. And that agenda is set by the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply follows the task that's been laid before him. As a slave, he does not question his master. So the Apostle Paul is saying, listen, I do not always understand what the master asks of me, but I will and truly, completely trust him and obey whatever he says. I don't have questions. I don't have complaints. Whatever he says, I know that's the perfect plan. I go with it. That's one. The second reason why he called himself a slave. The third reason that I believe by him using the phrase slave of Jesus Christ is that he wants to give us or give them that the fact that he receives as a slave, that he has an unqualified obedience to the instructions that he received from Christ. He doesn't question it. He gives him a complete obedience. The fourth reason that I believe he calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ is the fact that as a slave master, our Lord Jesus Christ provides for the total welfare of his slave. Every slave master provides for the welfare of his slave. And so if Jesus Christ is your master and you are his slave, then you should have no worry in this life. Because as his slave, he is committed to your total welfare. In other words, what you eat, where you sleep, whatever you need in this life, how you're going to serve him, how you're going to witness, none of those should be of concern. Because as a perfect master, he will provide everything that you need to serve him and serve him well. And that is why the Apostle Paul calls himself a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has this in his thinking. When later on we reach to the first chapter, when he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he was thinking about this. Now, do you see why? I think it's a tremendous injustice to what the Apostle Paul wants to communicate for anyone to say, servant of Jesus Christ, when he says, I am a slave to Christ. And I hope, having understood him, I hope that you leave here this evening realizing that that would be the greatest honor that you can receive if you should be viewed as a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are thankful this evening for this privilege of studying this word. As we leave this evening, Father, may we begin to be cognizant of the need to earn the title the slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the implication of what it means in our life. We therefore pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us as we continue to move through the study of this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.